I just like seeing everybody fellowship. It's I don't know, it's really old fashioned. A lot of churches don't do it anymore and all that kind of stuff, but everything we do is old fashioned pretty much. We use a book and we read and sing from it, and there's no PowerPoint, and our government system is very simple, independent church. I mean, I just like to see it. I mean, there may be not a lot of times in the week where you can actually fellowship with other believers and pat them on the back and shake their hand and say, how you doing? It's good to see you. I mean, it's difficult. It's very difficult anymore. And the contexts aren't built for that anymore. It's we're hurrying and we're rushing. And so it's kind of nice. I don't want to speed that up either, but we do got to take care of some business here a little bit. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. We're going to finish the book today, just a few verses. It's been a number of years since I've been in 2 Thessalonians, just part of the book, teaching. Several years, actually. It's interesting studying for it because some of the wording that Paul uses in this particular book are very, very unique to all of his writings. I believe that Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament books out of the 27. Some people believe 11, some 7. I think he wrote 13 of them, if you count Hebrews, which is kind of iffy. We're not sure who wrote that for sure. But there are some wording he uses, or phrases, a particular couple of Greek words that he uses here, this last chapter of 2 Thessalonians, that he only uses one or no other times. Out of all the things to use them about, he didn't use them about salvation. He's not using them about money. He's not using them about being beaten or anything like that. He uses them about work. He uses the phrase about work, the phrasing. And he uses that phrase three or four different times, and it's only right here. It kind of reiterates something that is rarely talked about anymore. I mean, in our society, working hard to eat is no longer a real issue, is it? Well, in this day here, it was, and it should be with regard to those who can. Not to those who cannot work, those that are disabled or hurt. But the Bible's very clear about those, and the Bible calls them, from the Greek translation, idle. So if you have your Bible in 2 Thessalonians, and it's just interesting to me that after his first book writing about the coming of the Lord, the rapture, and the second coming, he then writes a second book just a few months later to address the idea of those who had quit working so they could wait for the coming of the Lord, and they had done so prematurely, and to clarify some things on the rapture and the second coming. But he ends this whole series to the Thessalonians with the idea of being someone who works hard, being someone who is accountable for yourself. And I found that really interesting because why would he do that? Other than the idea that some people had quit working for a while to watch for looking for God to come, he dealt on something even more specific about human nature. So if you have your Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now this is Paul talking this last little bit here. I don't know, 2 Thessalonians 2 ends up, but I want to talk about that a little bit. He talks about the rapture. And the rapture is going to occur, and I hope we get this down finally, because there's all kinds of books coming out and all kinds of series coming out real soon talking about the second coming. And they tend to bleed these together. The rapture of the church occurs with there's no signs, everything is imminent, Christ comes in the air, a trumpet is sounded, the dead in Christ, their bodies are rematerialized, they join their souls that were in heaven already, and those that are alive on the earth are translated, and they rise simultaneously. Although the dead in Christ rise first, they elevate at the same time up to heaven. If we're alive, we'll be in the second group. If we're already dead and our souls are in heaven, our bodies will be part of that first group, and we'll rise simultaneously. That's the rapture. There are no signs and wonders before this occurs. You can't say, look how bad it is, the rapture must be close. We can't say that. When has it not been bad? When has it not been bad in some place of the world? When has there not been disease and peril and death and, you know, dictatorship and evil and God's people being hurt and innocence being slaughtered and righteousness being trampled? When has it not been? So there's nothing that's imminent that must occur. But when God says it's time, Jesus will come in the clouds and we're gone. Then there's 7 years of tribulation. And at the end of that tribulation period, the second coming occurs. The second coming literally means the second coming to earth. in the physical form of himself. The first physical form coming to earth was through Mary as a virgin birth. Jesus was born through a virgin. That's the first birth, his first coming. The second coming will be when he comes to the earth with all of us who have been up there for 7 years or longer, and the angels. He comes to earth to execute judgment on the unbelievers, who will then rally to fight him in Jerusalem, Megiddo area, in Battle of Armageddon. But prior to that, it's called the Second Coming. So Paul was very clear how to separate these two things to all of those in Thessalonica, because they were getting it kind of confused. So he says in chapter 3, verse 1, all that being said, he says, and finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Now, the first 3 or 4 or 5 verses of this chapter are pretty much straightforward, but he says something that's so indicative of Paul. Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord, or the word of God, might have free course, number one, and be glorified, number two, as even as has been with you. And number three, that you may deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men. Now, by now, Paul had been beaten multiple times. He had been stoned to death literally twice. He had been shipwrecked. He had been drugged off in and out of towns. He had been beaten profusely. But his prayer is that the word of God will be heard and that it'll change people. And God, if you can, maybe not let's get beat anymore. In that order. Paul was not like anyone that we really know. Maybe you've known someone like that, someone in this moment, at this time of their venue of life, their this particular thing. How many people would take the chance to preach the gospel or teach God's truth to a group of people, knowing that it might bring forth fruit, it might not? But if you do, you're going to take a serious beating because of it. How many of us would do that? You know, I mean, this is his life at this point. He had sacrificed, or he had spent much of his early life persecuting Christians. And now for the last several years, he had been this kind of individual. And so him getting beaten and thrown in jail and pummeled and scourged and stoned to death, all these kinds of things, almost second nature to him. Because God told him the things that he would suffer on that Damascus road when he was traveling with Ananias. And he knew what was going to happen. But to actually do it, to wake up in the morning knowing that you may get beaten badly, but yet you have such a big cause that you've been given, it's worth it. You know, most of us are so inundated with our own worlds that we are so overwhelmed and we're so egocentric. I hate to use that word more than once or twice a month. But we are so centered on self that the idea of us being displaced, discomforted, let alone beaten or hurt like that for someone else's sake or to teach the gospel, that's way out of our comfort zone. It's way out of our way of even thinking. We don't want to be discomforted by getting up and walking across the room. That's why we have remotes, you know. We have all these things. We talk to Alexis, we clap our hands, we got remotes. And if you have like kids under 12, you just send them, right? You know? I mean, that's how we are. We just don't like to be put out. And it's contrary to the gospel, it's contrary to Christianity, because being inconvenienced is all we're about. It's not convenient to tell somebody who doesn't want to hear what you have to say the truth that they need to hear. Now, they may look at you and laugh at you and tell you to shut up, threaten to fire you, think you're silly, glad hand you, smile at you, and then make fun of you later. And we think that's devastating, but it's really not. I've never had to have the option of teaching the Bible knowing I was going to get beaten or chose not to. I've never been in that situation. I doubt that I ever will. But Paul here is, and he's not whining about it. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord or the word of God may have free course. I've heard that prayed so many times. And that it be glorified even as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For not all men have faith. He didn't even say take us from being beaten. just deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men. What a nice way of saying that. He didn't call them a bunch of jerks and slugs and evil and they're going to burn in hell. Unreasonable and wicked men. They don't know Jesus yet. Now, Paul knows what it's like to be unreasonable and wicked, because before he knew the Lord, he was the same way. And so believers at this time, when they were suffering physically or being persecuted for Christ's sake, they are better able than we are to separate the fact that the individual was evil or they weren't saved yet. And so they were acting out on an impulse they didn't understand. They thought they were doing the right thing. And many times in our lives, those that cause the most trouble nowadays with Christianity, they honestly believe they're right. They honestly believe that we're crazy. They believe that we are wrong. They believe that we are unloving. They believe that we are unkind. If we say things like, you know, homosexuality is a sin, we become unloving and unkind. We become intolerant. And it's not the case at all. It's just what the Bible tells us. We're all sinners. Like I tell, I mean, I'm probably counseling at 20 gay people right now. And some of them are saved, some of them aren't. And I can remember, they always say to me, well, can a homosexual go to heaven? And I said, well, do you know how a gay person goes to heaven? They accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know how a straight person goes to heaven? They accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Do you mean someone who's living in sin can go to heaven? You better thank God we can, because that's all of us at sometimes. Do you know when the Ten Commandments isn't thou shalt not be gay? It's not that thou shalt be a pedophile. The only sexual sin that's really discussed in the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not commit adultery. And I can sure tell you there's more adulterers in our world than there are gay people. So why don't we talk about that as much? It's not near as popular. As a matter of fact, if you're having sex with anybody you're not married to, it's wrong. That's even less popular, because you might really love each other. It's still wrong. And so we can focus on a particular group that's especially offensive on some level by ignoring all the other ones, or we could put it in a category of sexual sins like Paul does. All sexual sins are against God because they deal with the seven deadly sins: lust, greed, envy, sloth, vengeance, wrath. What's the other one? Pride, gluttony. There we go. All of those are sins that start with N. All of those sins are all about what I want, how much I want, when I want them. I want her, it, that, this, them. I mean, it's all about what I want internally. And it demonstrates itself out by what I do physically. I steal, I lie, I cheat, I covet. I do all those things externally, but they've got to be grown on the inside. It's like throwing seeds, and those seeds grow on the inside. I envy. I want that. So how does that work out in my life? I covet it, and then I go get it by lying, cheating, stealing, or whatever. And so God spends more time on the inner man, and he mentions how it looks like on the outer side of our behavior at the end of the line. In Romans 1, we find out that God gave people up to reprobate minds because of the inward sin that they had let build up, and they ignored God, so God gave them up, as evidenced by them being gay. Men liking men for like women like they would like a woman, and women liking women like they should like a man. And therefore, God gave them over to their basal affections. That doesn't mean they're going to hell. They only go to hell if they don't know Jesus. You know, there's Baptists not going to heaven. There's Methodists that are. I know. It's crazy, I know. But I mean, I'm just kidding. But I mean, you've got to accept Christ as your Savior. Don't let us attach anything. We're really good as Baptists not to attach communion to salvation. We're really good not to attach baptism to salvation. Let's not attach certain sins to salvation. A pedophile can get saved. A rapist can get saved. You may not want them over for dinner. You're not going to let them babysit your kids, but they can still accept Christ as their Savior, and God can wash them clean. And when you ask him if he loves them, he would say, yes, they're my kids. Some of our kids act like knuckleheads too, are not necessarily that bad, but sometimes we still love our own children. The prayer is that we'll all ultimately come back to God. Those who are wayward will be, you know, they'll repent and come back. And those that don't know any better, like the one who stabbed the spear in Jesus' side, Father, forgive him for he knows not what he does, will ultimately see and then repent. And then there's those who are on the edge that don't want to repent, but they know the truth. They're the ones that are in the danger of 2 Thessalonians of believing the lie when the lie was to come. When the rapture occurs, they'll believe the Antichrist. But those who haven't heard are less apt to do that. So no one's ever done. It's serious business. I mean, you live your whole life, you get through the worst years of ever, middle school. And then the second worst year is high school. Then you meet someone, you marry someone, it goes well, it doesn't. You have kids, it goes well, it doesn't. All your life you have a career, you do your thing, you walk, you build, you grow, you build, you grow, you grieve, you sigh, you know, all these things. But at the end of the day, it's about a relationship with Christ. Because none of those other things, no matter how relevant they are, have anything to do with my future or my destiny or yours, your eternality. God allows us to have mates and jobs and children and lives on this planet as a vehicle for us to be strengthened, encouraged, and then to do something with that for him. And so what do? We accept Christ and he gives us gifts and talents and we turn those into selfish endeavors and we ignore him in the process. It's a horrible thing. We don't have to do that. We can live our lives on purpose. His last parting remarks, fellow Thessalonians, as he's writing this from Corinth, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, that they'll hear it, that it'll be unfettered, that it'll be free, and it'll be glorified, even as it was with you, and also that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. What an understatement. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. He'll strengthen you. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that we both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. In other words, you guys are doing a great job. You're a whole lot better than those Christians in Corinth who are not near as far along as you. The churches that are in Galatia, they're not as far. The Ephesian churches are doing okay, but you Thessalonians are suffering, and you're doing wonderful. Continue to do so. Now, I've got one more thing I need to address with you. That's basically what he's saying. And there's one more thing. Verses 6 and following. Now, remember, the old problem was, after he sent the first letter, some people quit their jobs. They sold their house. Well, as I said earlier, they got lawn chairs and they sat in the backyard and had a barbecue waiting for Jesus to come. Now, some truly believed that the Lord could come so soon, which the Bible does not teach, that they were ready. What's the point of having a 401k or retirement or a pension? What's the point of protecting your assets and making sure your family's taken care of? God's going to come tomorrow anyway. Let's have a barbecue, you know? If you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, that'd be a smart thing to do, perhaps, on some level. But that's not the case, because not everybody who quit their jobs and who wanted to live like that believed that. Some just didn't want to work. Now, there are some who don't want to work, and Paul throws this in here. We're not making this up. We're not being hateful or intolerant. This is what the Bible says. Verse 6. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That particular word he used for command, I cannot remember what it is now, it's parasolambano. And that particular Greek word is used one other time in the Bible. We command you, brothers, by the mercies of God. That's the other time. This is the second time. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. NIV says idly. The whole idea literally means, in a military sense, it means the one who walks out of rank. Now, you military guys, when you're walking in your rank, what happened to you when you got out of rank?
Can't say at the church.
Appreciate that. But that literally what this means in the Greek, it means out of rank. We translate it disorderly in the King James. Some of them say idle, some say lazy, some say loaf. But it literally means out of rank, which means all those things. So in that context, we command you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh out of rank or disorderly. But then it goes on to define it. And not after the tradition which he received of us. So all the brothers, all the sisters, these are other Christians now. If they're out of rank with what I'm getting ready to say, walk away from them. In other words, don't hang out with them. It's a serious one. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly. There's the word again, among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that ye might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you and to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we command, that if you would not work, neither should you eat. For we hear that there are some among you which are disorderly, or the same word again, out of rank, idlers, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that we with quietness, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, he was addressing two things here. On the top surface, he was addressing those who had quit working because they thought the rapture could occur. But he's also addressing those who were taking the advantage of this, knowing good and well that's not what he meant, and decided not to work and they could. This isn't people who can work and can't. This is people who can work and won't. 60 years ago, this wouldn't even been a message that was provocative in any way. Today it is, because it's talking about people's character here. Is it right to say if a person is lazy and won't work that they lack character? Can you even say that in 2018, someone lacks character? Can you even apply it? Can you even intimate that a person is less than noble in any way, in any form today? And the answer is pretty much no. Well, thank God we have the Bible to tell us what's right and wrong. Because if a person can work and chooses not to because they just don't want to work, and they can, the Bible's very clear. Have no fellowship with that person, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, they're not going to hell. You don't drag them outside and beat them into submission. You just don't hang out with them. If they'd rather live in the basement and play video games 16 hours a day and they could get a job, that's a terrible example. There's all kinds of examples like that. The Bible says very clearly, for we hear that there are some among you which walk disorderly. Be not weary in well-doing. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded, that if you would not work, neither should you eat. And so the idea is, the phrasing in that, in the Nestle's text of the Greek, I was reading this morning, is really interesting. It says, if you choose not to work, comma, it means you've chosen not to eat. Kind of a nice way of saying that. You know, we've got three kids, they're all out mowing the yard and working the woods, and they're all working today. And one says, I'm not doing anything. So you say you don't want food today? Okay. That's kind of the thought behind it. Paul was an apostle. Silas and Timothy were with Paul the apostle. And Paul, as an apostle, as he's writing the Bible itself, could demand food, shelter, and clothing from anyone in any Christian church, anywhere he went. He could demand that he do nothing but study all day and put on special robes, shave his head a funky color, and chant, and study for hours and days on end because he had that right. But instead, what Paul did was, I want to give you an example of what you're supposed to do. He worked all day, he spoke all night, and then he worked in the evening. He built tents with his hands. He taught Timothy how to do it, and Silas. They built tents. So during the day, all the other guys are out working. All the moms are taking care of their families and doing their jobs. All the men are out doing their jobs. And Paul's not sitting in an air-conditioned church somewhere, hanging out, writing sermons. He's building tents. He's sweating too. Paul was bivocational. You know, he's one of those guys. He's out there working hard. And then when the day is over, he took a shower, and he could have come home and said, man, I am tired. He would come and speak. And then when he says to them, if you don't want to work, don't eat. They're all going to listen because they remember Paul worked harder than anybody else. On top of that, he taught all them on his days, on the nights of the days he was working. And he said, this is my example to you, that if you're hungry, work. If you don't want to eat, don't work. You know, there was a time our culture was kind of like that, wasn't it? It's not anymore for so many different reasons that are way beyond the scope of this right now. But the fact of the matter is the truth does not change. If you're able to, and you can, you should. God made us to work. As nice as it is to watch television for a lot, or play video games a lot, or get on your cell phone and be on Facebook a lot, all of us have a tendency to be lazy at times. Some more than others, some it's in our DNA more than others. Some people just gotta get going all the time. It's not because they're such good workers, because they're obsessive and compulsive and they're just not busy. But some people choose to work hard because it's the right thing to do. We need to be those kinds of people. It's easy to do nothing all day and to justify and rationalize, but we should work hard. That doesn't mean we don't rest, because God said on the seventh day you rest. He called it the Sabbath. So until it was changed in the book of Acts, everyone had a mandatory day of rest from late Friday to early Sunday morning. Everybody rested. Now, we don't have a day of rest now. We have the Lord's Day, Sunday. So it's not that we work so much harder, but we have so much more going on. And we don't rest. So rest is not what they're asking about here. They're not saying you shouldn't and you don't deserve rest. They're saying you should work hard if you're hungry. Maybe that's why people were a lot skinnier back then. I don't know. That's one reason, right? I don't know. But Paul had to say this to this group of Thessalonica, and I'm sure he didn't enjoy that, but I'm sure he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to write it because it was a relevant situation. So he praises them about being the ones who have stayed with him. He asks them to pray for him. And then he tries to correct this one little thing before he finishes the book and says, you need to work hard. You need to be those individuals who work hard, Christians who work hard. And if someone amongst you who you've approached who is lazy and won't work, you walk away from them. And the goal of that would be, and if any man obey not this word by our epistle, note that man and have no company. And the purpose was, comma, that he may be ashamed. We don't like to do that anymore either. That's not kind. That's unloving. That's just not nice. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Well, what would happen today if you had a household of three or four kids or two kids or five kids, and they were all working hard to earn that lunch, so to speak, and one kid said, I'm not doing anything. He laid in his bed, he gets up, sits at the table, and you put down a plate for the first three, and the fourth kid who didn't want to go to work, you don't sit down food for him. What would happen? What would happen if you have four adult kids who you raised, and when you were elderly, your three kids would come to your house. One would mow, one would clean the inside of the house, one would take care of your financial stuff. They'd make sure everything was organized, but you had one kid who was mad one time because you forgot to give him the blue instead of the red when he was 12 and no longer comes over to help. Do you put a plate down for him? That's all political, I know. It just makes you wonder though, doesn't it? The things that we honor, the things that we maintain, I hope it's a biblical reason, not one out of guilt. Just know that if any man does not obey the word by this epistle, note to that man and have no company with him, then he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And then Paul, as if to say, okay, enough with that. he concludes with, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all." The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. Now later he couldn't say that because his eyesight got so bad. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What a fascinating way to deal with this. In some of his writings, he finishes with those individuals who would say that you've got to be saved by grace, but you have to keep it by doing a certain thing. He talked about Stoics in some books. He talked about Athenians in other ones. He talked about Epicureans in some. And he would deal with all these groups of people as he would close his books off that were teaching false doctrine. But in this one, he deals with a very specific characterological issue originating from those who misinterpreted, but was being exploited by those who would exploit. And he says, work. It only stands to reason, if you want to eat, you work. So what do we do with something like that? It may not affect anyone in this room at all. If you work hard, I used to have a friend of mine years ago, who's no longer around. He was not a believer, although I talked to him for hours at a time. He may be someday. He would not work. I mean, he worked so hard at not working. I mean, it was unbelievable. He would literally sit down with a pen and paper and a pad and write out ways of not having to work to generate income. His neighbors would go to Florida for 5 months of the year. He would volunteer to feed their cat. In so doing, he ran three power cords over to their house and plugged them in, and he ran electricity of his house in the wintertime from them. They never could quite figure out why their electricity was so high, but the cat was well fed. I remember one time he worked, and he worked on a road crew, and he got a job working for a union, and he worked an entire week, and then he quit because that was enough for any normal human being. And I can remember him telling me, he goes, "You know, Doc," he goes, that's what he was called, he goes, "You know, Doc," he goes, "this is the first time I went to the bank and didn't have to back up to cash a check." And I said, "Well, why don't you do that all the time?" The world owed him a lot because the world had not been very good to him in his mind. More specifically, God. God was not good to him when his mother abused him, when his father abused him. God was not very good to him when he was molested. God wasn't good to him that his first wife cheated on him, and God wasn't good to him that his second wife did too. So what did he owe God? And I'm sure none of you have ever heard those questions before. Hear them all the time. I'm sure you do too. When was the last time God cheated on you? When was the last time God abused you? When was the last time God molested you? God allows people to do what people do because God gave us free will, and we messed it all up in the garden. We have such free will that we choose the fruit that God said don't eat, and God let us do it. He saw us talk to the serpent. He saw Eve commit to it. He saw her get delivered and angry at God because God was withholding something from her. And he watched her eat. He then watched her walk right over to Adam. And Adam, seeing that his wife was going to die, took the fruit too and wanted to be dead with her than be alone. So he ate the fruit. God watched that too. God watched them fall. Then he allowed them to understand what it meant in retrospect and then after the fact. And then he redeemed them by kicking them out of the garden so they could come to know him a second time, like being born again like we are. Humans make choices because we're not dogs and cats. I've said this so many times. We are accountable for our own choices. There are some who are not accountable when they're young because others make choices for them. But God is in a very real way there to protect them during that time. Protection is a very different thing. Some people are protected as they're getting beaten to death, but they're still alive. Others are protected by missing the hole in the road when they drive around it. God knows what he's doing. He makes no mistakes. And until my friend, your friends, my family members, your family members come to understand that God is not evil, God is love. The only thing that's evil in this world, other than evil spirits, that can be evil are humans. If this was a knife, it wouldn't be evil. If it was a bottle of Jack Daniels, it wouldn't be evil. If it was a gun, it wouldn't be evil. If it's a snake on the ground, it's not evil. If it's a big old mean dog, it's not evil. The only thing that can be evil in this world are us, we humans, because we have choice. We could say yes, we could say no, we could do good, we could do bad. We could be kind, we could be angry, we could be mean. We could be vindictive, we could be generous. We're the only ones who can do that. My dog Lou can't. I know when he's hungry. I know he's got to go to the bathroom. I know when he's asleep. I know what he thinks. He thinks this. I'm hungry, I got to go to the bathroom, I need to sleep. They're animals. We're more than that. We are created in the image of God. God breathed. He didn't touch a deer. He didn't touch all the animals that he made. But when it came to humanity, he dug in the dirt and he blew life into it. And when he made a woman, he touched that same thing and took a rib of the meat out of it and formed a woman. We are God touched, literally, in our creation. So we're different. But because of that, and because that we sinned, we brought a lot of evil into ourselves. Those that aren't Christians and those on the left and even those on the right, for the most part, will never understand that. They just think it's God's fault. Man, if anything in the universe, there's only one fault, it's not. It's God's. We brought it on ourselves by virtue of a species, but God can redeem us in spite of ourselves. And so we have to remind ourselves of these things. I pray for my friend still. I hope he comes to know the Lord someday. And if he ever talks to me again, I'm going to ask him. So I hope he does. And you all have friends like that in your lives. Family members, sisters, brothers, kids, cousins, neighbors. Pray for them. They just don't know Jesus yet. Don't dislike them. The enemy wants to keep them lost. And they really don't know sometimes. So pray for them. Paul ends it with the same way. Count him not as an enemy, but this one as a brother. So those that don't know the Lord, that are evil, Jesus can tell us to be kind to them because they're not the enemy. The enemy dwells within. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day, Lord. God, I want to thank you for your love for us. Help us to learn the Bible and to apply it to our lives or to live it. Lord, we are not better than anyone. We are not worse than anyone. We are not smarter than anyone else, Lord. We're just like everyone else. We have you dwelling within us, so you give us wisdom so that we can apply the truths that you've given us for the purpose of us being edified and to help others. It's not just to make us feel good. It's so that we can do some work for you, spiritual work. You want us to do physical work to validate what we believe internally. We demonstrate that what we say is true and we work hard. We become that kind of person that's got character. The kind of person that's worthy of listening to because there's nobility, because they work hard. At the same time, Lord, it's more than just that. A lot of folks work hard but don't know you. You want us to work hard because we know you and then tell others about you because we know you. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room today that you would encourage them. If there's one in this room that's not a believer, Lord, that you would convict them. Lord, be with our children down in the basement that are learning the Bible. I hope that each one of them comes to know you, Father, so they can have the Holy Spirit at such an early age so they can maybe miss and bypass so many things that others had to go through. But God, we thank you for your love for us, your patience. You're always faithful, and you're very patient. We're not going to get things right away, although we should, we won't, and you understand that. And you're long-suffering to us, Lord, and we thank you for that, Lord. Now bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 323. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Let's all stand. Sing just the first verse today. Holy, holy, holy.
it's good to see everyone here this morning. We have Bible study in 5 hours, 5 minutes. Come join us downstairs. Nice having you all here. And Jack, would you close in person?
Our Heavenly Father, we ask now as we depart and go to our separate ways that we might take the words that have been brought to us today in this lesson, in this sermon, that we might use it this week as we go about our duties and activities. And we ask for safety on the highways, and we ask that we might return here at the appointed time for more fellowshipping one with another and studying your word. In Jesus we pray.